Well, we are beginning a new series of messages today. The series you see on the screen is called Behold, a Savior is Born. And we're going to spend these four Sundays and then Christmas Eve on the theme of Christmas, on the theme of Advent. I haven't forgotten about Romans. You heard me last week, if you were here, say that we will return to Romans chapter 7, the last part in the new year. But we want to behold, even as this sermon series and this graphic shows you, our Savior. I mean, this is it, friends. I mean, Christmas, Jesus coming to save, to be the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, all of it. I mean, this is a glorious, glorious holiday. And maybe your home has started to look like Christmas. Maybe like my home, it's looked like Christmas for a while. Maybe you've still got some work to do in your home, but I hope you'll begin to do some things. And it's a wonderful time to think about the real meaning, and my hope is that these messages on our Sundays leading into Christmas will help us along the way. This morning, we're going to start by going back, actually, even before the baby. We're going to go several hundred years back to the time of Isaiah, and we're going to consider some things, some prophecies that he was given. It's important to remember that while we are celebrating at Christmas that Jesus was born in a dirty manger in Bethlehem and all the different things that the manger scene and the stables, whatever, convey, that there was a message of hope that God had given to his people. It's a promised hope, and it's something that, again, it's good for us to remember. It wasn't just, you know, God's plan B or something like that, but it had been foretold that these things would happen. Raise your hand if you're old enough like me to remember the Sears Christmas wish book, Sears Christmas catalog, okay? There's a few of us. So here's a photo of 1984, the Sears Christmas catalog wish book. Now, for everyone younger than me, you're like, what is that? Well, before we had iPads and can look at Amazon and make a wish list and text and email note files of what we wanted, we had to get this catalog in the mail. And I remember loving when this fat, it was like thick fat, like a phone book catalog would arrive. And it would just be a time to start looking through, find the toy section, and begin to see what new toys were coming out, circle things. And this, I found this picture. It's, you can't see that very well. But on the right side there, that boy with the striped shirt, he's playing with the Star Wars Millennium Falcon toy. And I had that back in the day, and in the Star Wars figures, and then below that is Jabba the Hutt. Star Wars Return of the Jedi had just come out. I mean, I remember just planning and hoping for what I could tell my parents I wanted and what they would pass along to my grandparents, and it just was a joyous time to get this catalog and to hope that I might get some things. But here's the thing to remember, whether it's old school Christmas wish book catalogs, whether it's the hoping you do now with the Amazon lists and other things, that kind of gift hoping is really about something that may or may not happen. I mean, honestly, right? Parents often say, okay, yeah, give us your list and we'll see. You know, it depends. A lot of factors can weigh in. And we hope that we would get some things. But this kind of hoping, and it's fun to make lists. Sometimes people still ask me, Paul, what do you want for Christmas? And I still enjoy telling them some things and hoping. This is not the same, friends, as biblical hope, the hope we're going to talk about this morning, the hope that Andrea and Taylor already spoke of. And that's an important thing. We actually talked about it several weeks back in Romans 5. The Apostle Paul there talked about one of the benefits of justification, one of the benefits of God righteously righteousing the unrighteous. Not only does that mean we are right, was that's enough, but then there's these other benefits that come. And one of the things he said in Romans 5 was that there's hope in the glory of God. And that hope in the glory of God isn't like a Christmas wish list. Well, maybe I will, maybe I won't get some of these things. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that something will happen. And so in Romans 5, one of the benefits of being justified by faith, not by what we do, but by God declaring us righteous, is that we have hope that we will see God, the glory of God, that we will be transformed along this journey of life. And it is a confident expectation of what will happen. Biblical hope, again, completely different than often the way hope is, often the way Christmas wish lists are. And so this morning, for a few minutes, I want us to consider the promised hope. And there's several things we could look at, but specifically, we're going to just think this morning about one word in the Hebrew, in Greek, that this word Emmanuel, okay, that gets translated as the three words you see there on the screen, God with us. As we have our first Sunday of Advent, and as we are thinking about the hope that we have, this is it. If there's nothing else at Christmas, we have hope that God is with us. And it's most especially true because God came to be with us. This is our promised hope. And so let's spend a few minutes considering that. If you brought a Bible, I hope you did, turn to Isaiah. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Major not because they're more important than the minor prophets. They're called major because they're big. They're the big books, the big prophets. And so Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. Comes right after the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, poetic books. And then you have Isaiah. So before Jeremiah, before Lamentations, before Ezekiel, you have Isaiah. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in Isaiah this morning. So Isaiah, and we're going to chapter 7. And I'm going to start reading. I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 14. 14 is our focal verse. You will know this verse when I read it. But I want you to hear the context. We don't always spend a lot of time in the context of Isaiah when we identify these verses of hope, these verses of prophecy, and we'll spend just a little time, but I want you to hear the whole thing. So Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount in it. Ephraim yet. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So just real quick, the nation is divided now, and there's the northern tribes, and then there's the southern tribes, and the northern tribe has joined with Syria, and they are mounting up to attack the southern tribe, Judah. And so that's what is happening here. And Ahaz is the king of Judah in the south. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jehub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, a very specific place. And when you get there, Isaiah, say this to him, verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Syria. And the text goes on. So here you have, in this time, this king Ahaz, and he's terrified of these two groups that have joined forces, and God offers him his help. God offers him, pick a sign, what do you want? I don't want to do it. It's remarkable, to be honest. Says, no thanks. I don't want to do it. And God responds. And we have verse 14. I put it on the screen as the ESV translates it there. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And again, we learn from the New Testament that that name means God with us. So God is deciding to send his own sign. It could have been any number of things. It could have been fire from heaven, and that would have worked, of course. But instead, God's sign is kind of improbable, right? And again, you see on the screen, we have the words, behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now, hang with me for a second, right? This is Isaiah. This is Old Testament Hebrew. And this word here translated in ESV virgin is a word that can mean virgin. It can mean a young woman that's not been sexually active. It can also be a word that simply means young maiden. And in fact, depending on the context, it can be used either way. And there's several passages where that word is used. There is another word in the Hebrew that is specifically a word that means virgin. And that's not what Isaiah uses. And so that's caused some people to have some existential problem, because we'll jump to Matthew in a moment. In a moment, and this is what we know at Christmas time, right? Jesus is born, and Matthew quotes this verse because Mary was a virgin, and so we have this fulfilled prophecy. But if the word doesn't have to mean virgin, if it could simply mean a young maiden, a young woman, then, and again, you have the skeptics, not out there, like in our church building out there, but outside other places that point to, no, that word doesn't mean that. In the New Testament, they were, you know, mistranslating. The word can mean, but here's what I want you to understand for a moment, because the issue this morning, friends, isn't about the virgin birth. That's an important topic. That's an important sermon. I believe in the virgin birth. I think it's an essential part of our faith, but that's not the point of this message. That's another message, maybe or maybe not this year. The point today is God with us, but let me just say this about the issue. After the time of Isaiah, before the time of Matthew, there were these 70 scholars, and they translated the Hebrew into Greek, and we call that the Septuagint, or the LXX, okay? And this Greek translation of the Hebrew, when they came to Isaiah 7:14, they chose to use the Greek word parthenos, which is a Greek word that does mean virgin. So in their understanding, looking at Isaiah in the context, they chose a word that moment, but when Matthew's in, and so then when you have Matthew writing, and again, we'll get there in a moment, but when Matthew says, this is to fulfill this prophecy, what happened to Mary, he uses that word parthenos. It's a word that means virgin. And so again, in redemptive history, as God's plan was unfolding, hear me, at the time of Isaiah, they probably didn't hear Ahaz probably didn't hear Isaiah saying, a virgin is going to have a baby. Probably in the immediate context, Ahaz heard, a young woman of marriageable age will have a baby. Okay, but then time goes on, and we'll come back. Then when Mary has baby Jesus, and Mary is a virgin, boom. And that's the word Parthenos. That's how the Septuagint translated. And it was clear that in its prophetic, predictive nature, okay, or in its prefiguring nature, it did mean that. But here, first, we probably should, in the context, understand this is simply the sign God's saying, a young woman will conceive and bear a son. And the son is probably Isaiah's other son. If we were to keep reading in context, Isaiah chapter 8, look, jump down there and look. The Lord said to me, verse 1, chapter 8, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalaz Hashbaz. Imagine if that's your name. And this is the boy who comes. And so he's the one that in its immediate prediction of 7:14 is the one that Isaiah is prophesying about. This boy's birth falls right here, tied to this alliance of these two tribes in the north with Syria and Israel to fight against Judah. And so it's unmistakable. In context, he is the predicted one there in Isaiah. So what we have happen then is this verse gives hope. Again, we've talked about hope. Hope is assurance that something will come to pass. And so God is giving his people some hope. Even as he's rebuking Ahaz in his context, there's a sign, Ahaz. There's a young woman who's going to have a son. She's going to conceive the normal way women conceive. She's going to bear a son. And his name will have this idea of God with us. Okay, now he's not God in the flesh. Again, it's not what we're about to see some hundreds of years later, but it's an immediate understanding that he represents this son, God with us. I was listening to something this week unrelated to Isaiah and Christmas, actually in the book of Joshua, again, Old Testament. And you might recall the Joshua and the people, they were to go into the land and to conquer it. And there's this statement. So, and before the defeat at the city of Ai, I want you to hear this. So, again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And so in Joshua 6, the city of Jericho falls, this miraculous deliverance as they march around and do this for 6 days and blow horns, and the city falls. And then at the very end, verse 27 of chapter 6, it says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Verse 1, chapter 7, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And then that goes on to tell the story of Achan, how at that city before, at Jericho rather, he stole some things that he wasn't to do, and that led for them then to have this horrible defeat. But notice that phrase, the Lord was with Joshua. That this idea is all throughout the Old Testament. God is with his people. He is with them. It's one of his promises. It gave them hope. He was with Joshua. And here in Isaiah, he's promising that this predicted son of Isaiah is going to be a representation of God's promise to be with them, giving them hope. Just as they had hope with Joshua, God was with Joshua, and so many other stories. Even here, God is with this son that is to be born. Again, the message of this young man, I won't try saying his name again, there in chapter 8, verse 1, the son of Isaiah, the message of this young life was Emmanuel, God with us. Enemy forces are doomed because God is with his people. But that's the immediate prediction. But there is a prefiguring that takes us into the New Testament. So now, let's jump ahead in our Bibles to Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 18. After Matthew lists the genealogy of Jesus in verses 1 to 17, we have the account of the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, I'll start at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. So betrothal is like our engagement nowadays, but so much more. A betrothal in first century world of Jesus' time was basically that she was legally married to Joseph. They just hadn't had the ceremony yet, and what Matthew is telling us, they had not come together. They had not married, betrothed. They're intimately as husband and wife. In other words, the marriage had not been consummated yet, but Mary's betrothed. She in a sense, can be counted as or considered Joseph's wife. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Miraculous. It's not every day that a virgin gets pregnant. No, never. That's not what happened in Isaiah 7. Right? In its context, it's just, in Isaiah 7, a young woman's going to conceive and have a baby. Okay, and it's going, his life is going to represent God with us. But now, hundreds of years later, when the fullness of time had come, as the scriptures elsewhere speak of this, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just, righteous man, that's Matthew's point, unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved that He'll do the ethical right thing and he'll divorce her, but quietly. He had legal grounds. If she's been with a man, which is how people get pregnant, she's been unfaithful, but he doesn't want to shame her, and so he'll be good and quiet. And but there will be a divorce. God made provision for those kind of divorces, and he's going to go that route in his mind. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means God saves. That's the point. The name of Jesus, God saves. He's going to have that name because he will save his people from their sins. And then we have Matthew's editorial. All this took place to fulfill, key word, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Speaking of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin, Parthenos in the Greek, that's the same for the Greek translation of that passage, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew helps us with what that means, which is God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Isaiah 7 firstly predicts this birth of Isaiah's son, recorded for us, and secondly, it also prefigures what we have recorded for us as well. It is a prophecy of something that would come. It had an immediate fulfillment, but it has this prefiguring of the birth of Jesus. And again, as Matthew is now hundreds of years later, as he's a witness to what has happened, all of a sudden his mind goes, there's that verse. And again, we understand that this is what the New Testament writers did. They saw things that, again, in the context immediately, Isaiah would not have understood. and wouldn't have necessarily been true. But here Isaiah is looking back, and again, the heroes, the institution, the events, it's like we say from the Jesus storybook Bible, every story whispers his name. God was always prefiguring and working and planning toward this climactic event. Matthew saw in Isaiah, in that prophecy, not only that immediate fulfillment, but this prophecy of the Emmanuel sign of a child of Jesus being our ultimate Savior. And what a glorious, glorious truth it is. One writer, again, speaking about how we read the Old Testament with apostolic wisdom, right? And he notes this. The Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, unsatisfied longings, all of which are resolved in the New Testament focus on Jesus, who fulfills in his life the prophecies, who in his life or his death explains the ceremonies, and who satisfies in his resurrection our longings. Matthew and other writers of the New Testament, they read their Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, this way. They're looking and going, oh, so that had a specific meaning initially, but in light of Jesus, you see. So God had promised to give a sign, and it was a promise of hope, God with us, and that was a promise they had had going back to Joshua. God was with Joshua. God is with his people, and they needed that reminder again and again. They faced horrendous enemies again and again, and they needed that word. And Ahaz gets a rebuke. He's unwilling to, he almost gets a blank check, but he won't go there. He won't trust God, but God is the God who is with his people. And we fast forward now to the time of Jesus, and now 2,000 years we get the privilege of looking back and noting, wow, God was with his people all the time. He's a God who is faithful, and along the way he would give these specific signs of that promised hope. I was thinking about road signs this week. We made the trek from Southern California home a couple weeks ago, and my kids are older now and grown. When they were little, right, and we had to go from Northern California to Southern California, they would want to know how long, when will we be there, are we there yet, all those kind of things that younger Northern California often ask on a road trip. And so we devised this way of speaking of the trip from Northern California to Southern California. We'd say, just initially, you know, wait till you get across the bridges, and then, okay, we'd get across a bridge, across the bay, and then, okay, the next thing is look for the windmills, and so in our mind, that's when you leave the East Bay, and you prepare to kind of go down the hill toward Tracy, and so after the windmills, and you make the turn onto 5, we call that the long, long road, I-5, and so along the way, we're telling them these signs. After the windmills, guys, comes the long, long road, and then after the long, long road, look for the big mountain, grapevine to go up, and then once we get up and over the mountain, we're almost there. And so parents do that. They come up with signs to help. God is a good, good God, and he is a God who's always been with his people, and that's conveyed again and again, but he gave these signs. He gave Isaiah this sign to help his people in Judah realize God's with them. And it's going to be centered around this son who would be born. And then again, fast forward, when it was time for God to come in the flesh, Matthew's like, oh, that's right. There's another piece to what Isaiah meant that they didn't know at that point in redemptive history, but now we get to understand this fuller meaning. And I wouldn't be me right now if I didn't dip back into Romans for a moment. Jesus came, this sign of a virgin occurred, and this virgin gives birth, and he's come to be Jesus, God saves. But he's not come to be the one who saves those who are perfect and those who don't struggle, you know, the good people. Romans 5, if I can get there. We looked at this verse a while back, but verse 8, great verse, one you ought to memorize. God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus came, and as we noted already in the catechism, he came to do his Father's will. He came to give his life. The baby came, the baby was born, ultimately to give himself away. And we need to remember that at Christmas time. We love Christmas, we love this reality, but the story of Jesus is about him coming to be born, to obey perfectly, to satisfy God's will actively, right, and then passively to go to the cross. And Isaiah would talk about this as well just a few chapters later. In Isaiah 53, we have a section of this major prophet's writings that speaks of the suffering servant. That's what we call it, the section where the Messiah would suffer. And very famous verses on the screen. Verse 5, but he, this anointed one, pierced for our transgressions. Speaking of Jesus, prophetically pointing forward, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, Old King James says stripes, with his wounds, with his stripes, we are healed. The story of Jesus is bookended by these two major events, his birth in Isaiah 7, and then this event here spoken of in Isaiah 53. Hundreds of years before Jesus came around, there's this statement about what Jesus would go through. Again, why he came. Christmas is the promise, and you can think of Easter as the proof. All of it, this blessed hope, this hope that we have, this promised hope of Emmanuel, God with us. And let me just complete the story as we wrap up. Jesus didn't stick around. He died, he was buried, he rose, but then he ascended where he is now. But God is still with us. Jesus, before he went to the cross and did all of those things and ascended, when he was with his followers, he said, it's to your advantage that I go, because if I go, I'll send another helper, another one like me. And that's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so God with us remains. Jesus has left, yes, and he's now ascended, but he's given us his Spirit. And so God is still with us. Again, if you just think again of salvation history, redemptive history, God promised again and again, I'm with you, I'm with my people, I'm with Joshua. But it was always from a word, prophecy, from something written. But as redemptive history goes along, God is with us. God has come in the flesh. And then God is with his people. The Spirit indwells us. And he is with us in that way till the end of the age. As you celebrate Advent, as you celebrate Christmas this year, if you're struggling, if there's heartache and hurt and strife, maybe it's relational, maybe it's related to work, maybe there's uncertainties about things, unanswered prayer, maybe even just some complacency. God, are you there? Are you real? Christmas and Advent, they force us to confront this promised hope. Again, hope which is confident expectation of a reality, not just making a wish list of things you want for Christmas that may or may not come true, but an expectation of what'll take place. Christmas and Advent forces us to deal with this promise from God. I'm with you. He's with you. You're struggling, even if you don't feel him, he's with you. He's with you. That's always been the God that he is. And at Christmas, he especially made that clear. But he didn't just do it then. Again, he's given us the Spirit. He's with us. Emmanuel, God with us. When you hear that word over the next 20-some days, whether on the radio or at stores or here, God with us. What a reality. What a hope that we have. And that brings us, fittingly, even today on the first Sunday of Advent, to the communion meal. again, to this remembrance of what Jesus instituted on that night. He would be betrayed, but not just a remembrance of a meal, not just a remembrance of what he went through, but an assurance of his presence with us. When we take this meal, the bread that we eat together, the cup that we drink together, we are taking him at his word that this represents his body, this represents his blood given for us. And when we receive it in faith, this ordinance, as it's called, the sacrament, he is present with us. The elements don't change, but his spirit does a work, and we commune. That's the word communion means fellowship. And Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of the bread that we take and the cup that we drink. It's a communion, a fellowship, participation in Jesus. So yes, we remember, we look back. Yes, we remember that he promised to the future he's coming, but we get to experience his presence, his reality. And what a fitting morning to do that together. If the men who I've asked to serve would come forward at this time, I'll read from 1 Corinthians, and then, as is our tradition, they'll pass the bread, and if you would just at that time take a piece, hold on to it, and then again at my instruction we'll eat it together, and then they'll pass the cup, and then at my instruction we'll drink it. So Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As the bread is coming, you can just be mindful of that and spend some time thanking him for the hope of his presence with us.